Okay, Ezekiel chapter 29 is where we want to pick up. Chapter 29, Ezekiel 29, and we are in the final section of the judgments against the nations. We saw that way back in chapter 12, seems like a long time ago now, but it was just this morning in Ezekiel 12, we saw the Lord with these concentrated judgment oracles. The word of the Lord kept coming to Ezekiel against Israel all the way through chapter 24. And then from chapter 25 on, we've been dealing with the neighboring nations. And we've gone north to one of the preeminent cities of the day, or one of the paramount cities of the day, Tyre, which was, as we saw, a commercial and military juggernaut, very connected in the world of their day. And now we come to the original superpower, maybe, we could say, a very ancient power, very esteemed, and even today the culture admired, and coursing through the blood of the descendants of that nation, some of the brilliant men that roam the earth even today, and we've benefited from that this week. Oh yeah, and then also there's Robbie, but that's a different thing. But anyway, sorry, he was beginning to look like the king of Tyre, lifted up in pride as I waxed eloquent about Egypt. No, I'm kidding. But let's read in God's word, Ezekiel 29, about Egypt. In verse 1, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, My river is my own. I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I've given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants, thank you so much. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. And then the Lord continues on with this denunciation of Egypt. We have in these chapters 29, 30, 31, and 32, looking at, again, just like with Tyre, judgment from varied sides and using different kinds of literary units, different types of poetry and allegory and metaphor and so forth. And all of this, looking at this country, which, as I say, was one of the most ancient and most respected countries in the history of the world. It goes all the way back to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. The name, in even coming over into our English Bibles, that has the ancestry is Mizraim, M-I-Z-R-A-I-M in our English Bibles. And to this day, that's the Hebrew word for Egypt. It is. Oh. Okay, thank you. So Arabic and Hebrew being both from the West Semitic language family, there's a lot of etymological connections. That's why when you look in Brown Driver Briggs or some of the more academic Hebrew dictionaries, they often give you the Arabic word as well that corresponds to it. So thank you for that. But in any case, Egypt, as we know, as far back as Genesis chapter 12, had a bearing on what was happening with Israel. And you can go back, in fact, in the annals of Egypt and find out before the patriarchs coming into the land of Canaan, Egypt was already motoring up and down a road called the King's Highway that goes through Egypt. And they were already conducting trade with various cities. They already had outposts and fortresses down there. And different pharaohs had, at one time or another, different levels of control of the land of Canaan, or different levels of hegemony. And of course, as I said, as we noted earlier, and even in the question and contribution time, that often countries were coming through from the north to fight with Egypt. And Canaan became kind of the staging ground for these battles between the southern power of Egypt and Aram or Syria, A-R-A-M, Syria in the north, or sometimes it would be Assyria later on, or still later, Babylon, still later, Medo-Persia. And all of these powers came down from the north, and all of them up to Babylon had to contend and fight against the Egyptians. Medo-Persia didn't have to bother, I don't think, too much with the Egyptians, because the Babylonians pretty much shattered their strength. Now, we see when the Lord comes into this, these oracles are dated, and there's seven of them, I believe, where the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. And all of those seven are dated but one, and the dates are taking us closer and closer and including and even coming after, I believe, the fall of Jerusalem, or coming toward that dreadful moment. In fact, it's going to be one of these things where it's interesting, even though it's kind of like off to the side, if you can imagine that Israel is having their troubles and they're being attacked, but Egypt seems to take no note of it. Egypt's not really concerned. In their mind, Israel's a bit player. Israel is a vassal state that they used to control, but then the Babylonians came and took them away from them. And they're not so concerned about Israel. Israel doesn't loom large in their thinking, apparently, like it would in ours, or like it does even in God's. And yet the reality is, the God of Israel is the God who's going to bring judgment on Egypt. And what they really ought to be worrying about is not the Babylonians, or any other power for that matter, it's the Lord that they have to contend with. And so he says, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." Now, let me just stop and say that that's interesting, isn't it? One thing I haven't remarked on yet, in all of these judgments against the nations, we can say, well, God is just. God started at his own house, started with Israel, started with those people. Now he's broadening out to deal with the sins of the nations, and this is how God operates, as we alluded to earlier in Scripture in various places. But also, we have to remember, this is God testifying to the Gentiles. So Ezekiel here is delivering a message to Pharaoh before it comes to pass. Now, whether this was literally sent to Pharaoh, I don't know. Whether Pharaoh would have heard about it, I don't know. But certainly some Egyptians must have, with the contact with the different nations between one another in that part of the world. And we're not dealing with an immense geographic distance. On one occasion, I went on a busload of people from Tel Aviv down to Cairo, and we did it in one day's driving, a pretty long day, but it was one day's driving. So we're not talking like immense, you know, like traversing the continent of North America or something. These distances are much smaller, much closer. And God here wants the nations to know who he is, wants the Gentiles even to know who he is. Yes, in the Old Testament, the locus of blessing, the area where the truth is, the people that have the oracles of God, the scriptures, the people that have the promises, the people that have the temple, these were the Jews, this was the nation of Israel, but the desire was that they would bring, that the nations would come up and worship there. And that's going to happen, of course, we know when the Lord is ruling in the millennium. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 foresee that day when all nations are flowing up to Jerusalem. But you have to see the heart of God, even in the Old Testament. Yes, God is concerned about sin. Yes, God hates it and will judge it because it is destructive, it is perverting, it is corrupting. But at the same time, God is telling the nations, I believe, in order with the thought of, just like he was to Israel, of bringing them to repent. Now, God says to them, as he said to other nations before, and even to Israel before, he says, "Behold, I am against you," in verse 3. And that is a solemn and a scary phrase. But he notice how he describes Pharaoh. He calls him a great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers. Now, the nation of Egypt, right down to the present day, its most famous natural feature, bar none, there's nothing else in competition, is the Nile River. And everybody acknowledges that without the Nile, Egypt doesn't exist. The Nile is that which gives life to Egypt. In fact, one of their own names for their country in the ancient world, they would call themselves Kemet, which means in the Egyptian language, the black land. It referred to the black, rich, alluvial soil. Well, how did they get such nice soil? Well, in part, every year that Nile would flood with predictable regularity. I say predictable because they would build mechanisms called Nilometers that you can still go to Egypt to this day and see them. I've seen one at Elephantine Island, for example, that would predict based on the level of flooding, how high is the flood going to be this year? How far into our fields is it going to go? That water, as it went out, would irrigate naturally the fields. It would also leave behind that rich soil. So even the Lord makes kind of a sidelong reference to this in the book of Deuteronomy when he's telling Israel on when they're on the plains of Moab waiting to cross the Jordan and get into the land. He says, now the land you're going into isn't like Egypt. Egypt was a place where you just watered your fields with your foot. And scholars debate what that means. I kind of think he might be saying, you just watch it happen. It comes to you, right up to your feet. But maybe it's something else. Maybe they had some kind of foot pump thing to bring the water up. I have no idea. But the point is, the Nile naturally is giving them the water they need. He says Israel or Canaan is different. That's dependent on the early and the latter rains. And whether the early or the latter rains, the spring or the autumnal rains would come, of course, was dependent on their obedience to the Lord. If they were following the Lord, then the rains would come. If they disobeyed the Lord and started going after idols, then the Lord said, here's what's going to happen. I'm not going to send the early and the latter rains. And what happens when you don't get rain? Your crops die. What happens when your crops die? You get famine. People start starving to death. And so that's the backstory to Elijah when Elijah gets up in 1 Kings 17 and says, thus says the Lord, there will not be any dew nor rain these years except at my word. This is something that was totally in keeping with what God had told them centuries earlier in Deuteronomy. And so you have this nation to the south, Egypt, that basically says, pshaw, you can have your early and latter rains. We don't need that. We've got the river. Now, to add to that, one of the great symbols of Egypt is the Nile crocodile. And if you'll pardon me, you Floridians, I'm greatly impressed with your alligators here. Love to go out spotting them, because I'm tight. Love to go out. See, he's allergic to any criticism of his native state. But anyway, I love to go out spotting gators, and I was just the other day. But as impressive as these gators are, and believe me, in my time, I've seen very, very large gators down at the Tamiami Trail and places like that out in the Everglades. As impressive as the American alligator is, the Nile crocodile is a whole different animal. I mean, it is bigger, it is meaner, it is much more dangerous. That's just the fact. And so the Egyptians, among the many gods they had, they worshipped the crocodile, and the crocodile was kind of a natural national symbol. Also in the ancient Near East, a number of these countries, Egypt included, had in their mythologies this idea of a sea monster or of a giant serpent, or sometimes described as a dragon. And sometimes in the Bible that's described as Rahab, like you get that in Psalm 89. Or sometimes in the Bible described as Leviathan, you know? And so whatever this creature looked like, some kind of massive creature, you notice the language, a great monster lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. Now you consider the hubris behind that statement, that they arrogantly say that this river is theirs and they brought it into being. I mean, that's crazy, right? They didn't create anything. They haven't put together one H2O molecule. let alone held it together. That Nile River was created by God. And yet here are people that are completely denying the Creator and saying, we've made this, we've done it, this is who we are, and it's ours. And God is saying to them, sorry, you may have that feeling, but I'm going to come and deal with you. Now, Brother Larry and others of you are great fishermen. The Lord now uses angling vocabulary in verse 4. He says, I'll put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I'll bring you up out of the midst of the rivers. And so he's catching this big monstrous animal out of the river. And what's he going to do? He's going to throw it out in the field. And you know what happens to fish or even gators that need the water. And now they can't be in the water. And they're out there in the hot baking sun. What happens to them? They start to dry out. And they start to stink. And they die, and they stink worse. And the Lord here talks about what's going to happen to them, how he says, verse 5, I'm going to given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heaven. Now that was a very undignified way to die. In fact, in the ancient Near Eastern mind, the idea of not being buried was a horrible thing to them. And you think about Egypt, where over centuries and millennia, literally, they developed a culture that was concerned with preserving the body and trying to make the body suitable for eternity. You can imagine then when God talks about leaving them out in the field to rot and be consumed by the wild animals, this has to be particularly anathema to the Egyptian mind. I mean, they used to mummify their house cats, for crying out loud, you know? These people were very concerned with not rotting away, with not falling to nothing. And yet the Lord says here, I'm going to come and judge you and take you out of those rivers. He says, I'll bring a sword upon you, verse 8, and cut off from you man and beast. And he goes on to talk in the second half of the chapter from 17 onwards about the Babylonians coming and plundering them. Now, chapter 30 continues this again. The Lord says, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt, and they'll take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken. And then other nations of the south, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, are mentioned here, and the Lord is saying he's going to cut all these things down from the south. Notice the phrase in verse 6, from Migdal to Syene. Syene is what we call in modern days Aswan, where the big dam is built today in modern Egypt. That's in the south of Egypt. The other place, Migdal, is in the delta region, in the north of Egypt. So this is kind of the Egyptian geographical equivalent of the biblical phrase from Dan to Beersheba. You know, Dan's in the north of Israel, Beersheba in the south. So this is what he's saying. The whole territory, in other words, is going to fall prey to the Lord's sword. And he says they'll be desolate. They shall be desolate, verse 7, in the midst of the desolate countries, and her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they shall know I am the Lord when I have set fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. So imagine, this great country is falling. This tremendous civilization is collapsing under the wrath of God. And the messengers go out and take the news to their allies. And they are shaken to the core. Because if it can happen to Egypt, they know they're next on the hit list. And verse 13, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noth. I mean, he's going to go through the passage and name a lot of their geographic places. If you've ever been to a major art museum in the Western Hemisphere, you've probably seen some of the idols of Egypt. Because any of the great University of Pennsylvania's Museum of Archaeology, or the Met in New York, or the Philadelphia Museum, the Brooklyn Museum, Detroit, Stanford, Harvard, Yale. There's surely some down here in Florida, though I don't know where they are. But you go to these major museums that have any kind of antiquities collections, and they have the multitude of statues and images and gods, literally thousands of them, that they've dug up. And it's really like reading down through Romans 1 when you look at all the things the Egyptians worshiped. They were idolaters par excellence. They really excelled in worshiping false creatures. And so the Lord turns the proclamation against Pharaoh personally in verse 20, and the word of the Lord comes and says, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, you read about the Lord here talking about Pharaoh's arm being broken. It's the idea Pharaoh no more has strength. Now you go to places like Luxor in Egypt, and on these giant wall reliefs, they have pictures of Pharaoh smiting his enemies with his arms. And the Egyptians, really, a lot of the statues of the pharaohs, they developed this, I think it's right foot forward actually, they developed this kind of rigid stance like this. But you always see like the fist of the pharaoh like that. And later, the Greeks came and developed that into more of a fluid like that, what the Renaissance scholars called the contrapposta stance. No extra charge for the art lesson. But in any case, all of their imagery, all of their statues says, we're the power. We can smash you. And what is God saying? I'm going to break your arm. You can't smash anything. I'm going to break your power. Absolutely, entirely. So, which is not grammatically correct, but you get my emphasis there. Anyway, he says, verse 23, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Chapter 31 is going to pick up the image of a large tree being cut down. And it's really interesting. I haven't delved too deeply into the comments on trees, but several of the chapters between 12 and 32 talk about that image of a tree. And you know from Daniel 4 that was a picture of Babylon's greatness and their kingdom. You know from Matthew 13 that it's even a picture of the kingdom of heaven. So there's something that could be developed there if you go back and you develop these different references to these various powers as trees. And yet even though they had nourished many other peoples and many other civilizations around them, they were going to be cut down and brought down. Finally, in chapter 32, we've seen before this lamentation, this dirge or a funeral song. And in a way, I don't know if you've ever been somewhere to hear somebody sing a funeral song. I remember some years back, there was a young couple in Zambia, missionaries. He was a missionary pilot, and they were flying down the Zambezi River, and there was a cable hung across the river that was new, and he was kind of new to that stretch, or the cable was new to that stretch, and he came down and hit this cable and the plane crashed and they were both killed. And so in doing a little bit of background research, I wanted to know a little bit about this couple. I was announcing it at an assembly where I was. I went back and I read their blog. They had a blog about the work they were doing. I think they were at Chitoka Loki in Zambia. And the one, I don't even remember if it was the husband or the wife writing in the blog, the last post they wrote on their blog was a meditation on death. And the difference between the people they had come to minister to in Zambia and themselves. Being Christians, they knew that after death they were going to be with the Lord if death came for them, if that would be the lot. And yet they were what started them thinking about this, how they began the blog post, was that somebody in this village where they were had died. And so in that culture, the family would start doing this wailing death song. And many cultures of the world have this, especially in the Middle East. This is still widely practiced. And even in observant Jewish funerals in this country, if you see them in certain communities where Orthodox and Hasidic Jews are prominent, the mourning is very loud. You know, the lamentation that they make. And it's interesting that like the Lord using the parabolic form, using parables, ought to be an indicator to people. That ought to be a red flag. Something's up, something's wrong. We better pay attention, because God's not just telling us straight out, God's talking to us in parables. We must be really messed up. We better seek the Lord and find out what this is about. Just like the parable was meant to make them look to the Lord, these funeral dirges would say, look, this is your death knell. And you know what the poet said? Was it Donne or Dryden? I always get them confused. But he said, ask not for whom the bell tolls, perhaps it tolleth for thee. You know, and even Hemingway took that line and made it into the title of one of his novels. That, you know, here's this bell in the poem, tolling, it's sounding for someone that's died. And maybe it's you, maybe it's your time, the poet asks. And the fact that this funeral dirge is being sung, that ought to tell people, we can't go about our daily life. There's an eternity to consider. We're going to die. And where do we stand with the Lord? So this literary form even, I think, is the Lord trying to get their attention. And it's interesting, again, that whereas the Lord speaks against their idolatry and speaks against their pride and speaks against them lifting themselves up against the Lord, at the same time, why is the Lord telling them this? Surely it must be because He loves them and wants them to repent. Because otherwise, He wouldn't bother talking to them. Now, I, you know, in public, see a lot of children do a lot of stupid things. And I don't intervene. You know why? Because they're not my children. Now, if I saw a child run out in the street, hopefully I'd be in a position to stop the child, whether it was my child or not. But, you know, if I knew I'm going to have to give my life, and you ask me, would you give your life for a complete stranger? It'd be difficult, maybe, right? If you say, would you give your life for your son? That's a no-brainer. Of course I would. You know, what kind of natural ties if I didn't give my life for my son? Now, we know the Lord's love is much greater than ours. That the Lord didn't just die for the lovable and the lovely. The Lord died for us when we were absolutely unlovely. In fact, when we were His enemies, when we were sinners. That's when Christ died for us. So the Lord thinks on a different level. And rather than just say, I don't care about you, I'm ignoring you, you've had your pleasure down here, you've had your wealth and your learning and your success and your power, and now I'm going to smash you and take pleasure in it. No, the Lord says, Ezekiel, you sing a dirge, you sing a lamentation over Egypt. Because this is a nation that I never wanted to come to this. Imagine what joy it brought to the heart of God in the days of Joseph, when in Egypt there were people that worshiped the true and living God. Imagine the joy that it brought to God's heart when the midwives there took a stand for the Lord in Egypt. And when there was a people in that land, not only the Israelites, but other people attracted to their testimony, you know, that worshiped the living God. The Lord would take a Hagar even earlier than that in the patriarchal era, that slave girl from Egypt, and He would say to her, I will make of you, of your son, great nations. I'm the Lord who sees you. He said that to a Gentile woman, to a slave. And so we come, as it were, kind of to the end of an epoch of Egyptian history. We know the modern nation of Egypt continues, but that ancient civilization was going to be broken by Babylon. And it would be humiliated and not be a great power thereafter. And it would be many, many centuries till it was kind of put back on the map by some of the caliphates of the early Islamic period. And so it was a very different thing when they kind of rebounded. But the Lord says, you make this lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say, you're like a young lion among the nations, and you're like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers. This is chapter 32 And I'm reading verse 2. Troubling the waters with your feet and fouling the rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. And then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out in the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. Again, imagery that even reminds us of Revelation chapter 19 of the great supper of God, when God calls the birds of the heavens to come and feast on the slain enemies, the ones who've fallen to the sharp sword coming out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus at his second coming because they've opposed the Lord. And this is a fearful thing. He's being trapped and caught, and he is going to be killed. We read there in verse 6, I will also water the land with the flow of your blood. Even in the mountains and the riverbeds will be full of you. So just as he judged, as we heard earlier, the Nile and turned it into blood, something they worshipped as a god, Pharaoh himself is going to be slaughtered and the land is going to be filled with blood. It was a very, very solemn judgment that he speaks about here. But of course it gets worse. Verse 17. It came to pass, also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and then cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous of the nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. And it talks about the people not only being killed, but going down to what we think of, or what we would call hell. He says, verse 21, the strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They've gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Verse 22, Assyria is there and all her company. And it goes on to talk about Elam, modern-day Iran, in verse 24. It goes on to talk about these other nations that are down in the pit. Verse 26, Meshach, Tubal, and all their multitudes. And they're all, they had in their time caused terror in the land of the living, but now they're fallen, they're down in this pit. And he comes to verse 29, there's Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and his army slain by the sword, says the Lord. That's cold comfort. At least I'm not the only one in hell. My enemies are here too. And this is kind of a culminating vision. All these nations that the Lord is pronouncing judgment against, they all have one destination. They're all heading down to the pit, down to hell, uncircumcised. Now that was one of the great caustic or abusive terms in Israel, wasn't it? It meant this is someone outside of the covenant of the Lord, someone with no knowledge of God, no relationship with Him, someone like Goliath, who even despises God. This is someone, in other words, who in the eyes of God is unclean. And we think about how Revelation ends in chapter 22, saying, let him that is unclean be unclean still. What an awful thing to lie down in hell, unclean forever. Despite whatever power and pomp and majesty they had on this planet, however great they seem to be, they now find themselves utterly brought down to destruction under the eternal wrath of God. And it's an absolute awful picture. And again, it shows us there's absolutely no future in defying the living God. That today's the day of salvation. That now's the time to get right. That God pleads with the world, with every nation now, to come to Him and be saved. And to avert what happened to these nations of old. Because what happened to them years ago corporately is a picture of what's going to happen over and over and over again, probably billions of times over as we see the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne of judgment. And as we hear the Lord himself say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What an awful, awful thing. And may it indeed impel us, first of all, to gratitude for our salvation, for the Lord Jesus Christ who died so that we wouldn't be forever unclean, that he could wash us in his blood from our sin and entirely loose us from its chains and bring us into this new life, justification and regeneration, as we heard earlier, and sanctification and ultimately glorification. But also may it impel us to tell others about the Lord Jesus and to warn them of the wrath to come. May we be like the Thessalonians who turn to God from idols and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. May we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for our nation, which is as guilty as any of those ancient ones, and for people in our country, many in our families and our neighborhoods, that are still unclean because they've never experienced the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never trusted the Savior. And we would be in the same place and in the same position were it not for the Lord Jesus. And so we say he's the only thing that stands between us and death. He's the only one who gives us salvation. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our God. And we do thank thee for sending him for us, and that he's not just one who died for us, but he's one who rose again and lives for us. And we're thankful he's coming again for us. We just pray, give help to Henry in the word and others who might make contributions tonight. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name.